Suppose that we could make a movie of your life. And with all of the technology available today, suppose that we could show in this movie not only everything you've ever done, but everything that you've ever thought or felt. And suppose that we had a screen here this morning and a correct kind of movie projector, and we showed this movie of your life. How would you feel? I know if we showed a movie of my life and everything I've ever thought or felt or done, I wouldn't stick around to take a bow afterwards. Well, this morning we're going to look at John chapter 1, verses 43 through 51. And in this story, we see just a glimpse of the supernatural knowledge of Jesus of Nazareth. And I imagine we can find that disconcerting, but I think there's also a bit of good news in this. So hear the word of God. The next day, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Finding Philip, he said to him, "Follow me." And Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." "Nazareth, can anything good come from there?" Nathanael asked. "Come and see," said Philip. When Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said of him, "Here is a true Israelite in whom there is nothing false." "How do you know me?" Nathanael asked. And Jesus answered, "I saw you while you were still under the fig tree before Philip called you." Then Nathanael declared, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And Jesus said, "You believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree. You shall see greater things than that." He then added, "I tell you the truth, you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." May God add His blessing to the reading and the preaching of His Word. The first thing I think we see here about Jesus' knowledge is that Jesus sees our hearts. Last week we saw how Andrew and John followed Jesus and how Andrew brought Peter to meet Jesus. And now we're introduced to Philip, who we are told, like Andrew and Peter, is from Bethsaida. And Jesus personally goes and finds Philip and calls Philip to follow him. That's an interesting thing, isn't it? It tells us that not only are we seeking God, but He's seeking us. Jesus is seeking us. And then Philip, like Andrew, goes to find someone close to him to tell him about Jesus. And that person is his friend Nathanael. Now, Nathanael doesn't have a very good reaction to Philip's news here. Nazareth, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Where we live, I think it's sort of like the reaction of people in Bath County, to Highland County, or the other way around. I think there's a little bit of local rivalry going on here. Maybe his reaction is due to the fact that the Hebrew Scriptures don't directly mention the Messiah coming from Nazareth, so he doesn't understand how this could be. In any case, Philip doesn't try to argue with Nathanael. He simply says, "Come and see." He uses that same phrase that we saw Jesus using last week. And Nathanael is intrigued. Now, when Jesus sees Nathanael approaching, he says of him, "Here's a true Israelite in whom there is nothing false." Literally, nothing deceitful. There's no cunning in his heart. There's no treacherous bone in his body. And Nathanael is very, very surprised at Jesus rendering this sort of verdict on his character when they have barely met. And he demands to know how Jesus can possibly know him. Immediately he recognizes there's something extraordinary going on. Clearly Jesus has some kind of supernatural knowledge. We can almost imagine Nathanael saying to himself, "Here's the man who understands my dreams. Here's the man who knows my prayers. Here's the one who knows my most intimate and secret longings." Now, just as Jesus knew what Nathanael was really like, I think he knows also what we are really like. Nathanael, notice, he was not put off by Jesus' intimate knowledge of himself. Rather, he was drawn closer to Jesus by this. But some of us are put off by it. Maybe I've shared with you before one of my favorite Peanuts comic strips. Shows the first day of a new school year, which will be coming to soon. And the students are told to write an essay about returning to class. And in her essay, Lucy writes, "Vacations are nice, but it's good to get back to school. There's nothing more satisfying or challenging than education, and I look forward to a year of expanding knowledge." Well, needless to say, the teacher's very happy with this and compliments Lucy on her essay. And then in the final frame, we see Lucy leaning over to Charlie Brown and saying, "After a while, you learn what sells." Well, the temptation to say what sells, what others want to hear, whether it's true or not, is a constant temptation. But when we give in to that, we also sell out the integrity of our souls. But when we resist, then Jesus can say of us, as he said of Nathanael, "Here's a true Israelite in whom there's nothing false." Psalm 32:2 says, "Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." I wonder, what does Jesus see when he looks at my heart, when he looks at your heart? In a New York Times book review some time ago of the book John Wayne's America by Gary Wills, writer Machiko Kakutani illustrates what a powerful effect the movie image of John Wayne has had on America, especially on American men. General Douglas MacArthur, for one, thought that John Wayne was the model of the American soldier. Critic Eric Bentley thought he was the most important man in America. Politicians like Ronald Reagan imitated him. And phrases like "saddle up" and "lock and load" have become battle cries for some people. But Gary Will's book points out that the real man behind the legend was not always what he appeared to be. Wills notes that this big screen warrior denounced those who refused to serve in Vietnam as being soft. And yet he got out of serving in World War II so he could focus on his career. And also the star of so many horse epics actually hated horses. Did you know that? And this indomitable man of the West was actually born in Iowa with the very unmacho name of Marion Morrison. No wonder he changed his name to John Wayne. Indeed, this volume's central narrative traces John Wayne's creation of a sort of mythic persona, an invented self that projects an aura of authority, autonomy, and slumberous power. Well, we expect film stars to create an image, right? That's part of the business. But projecting a false image is never part of the business of real life. Jesus sees our hearts. So it's really just a waste of time to project a false image of ourselves. We read in John 2, 24 through 25 that Jesus would not entrust himself to certain people who claimed to believe in him because he knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man. Not only does Jesus know my heart and your heart, he knows the hearts of all people. Second thing we learn about Jesus' knowledge in this passage is that Jesus sees everything we do. His response to Nathanael's amazement was to tell him that he had already seen him under the fig tree. Now, fig trees in Palestine were leafy and shady, and it was customary in that time to sit under such a tree and perhaps spend some time in meditation. Perhaps that was what Nathanael had been doing. And apparently Jesus knew supernaturally where Nathanael had been, what he had been thinking about. Jesus proved to Nathanael that he could know his heart by also showing him that he knew exactly what he'd been doing. Soren Kierkegaard, who is one of the greatest Christian philosophers of the 19th century, once wrote this. He said, "The remarkable thing about the way in which people talk about God or about their relation to God is that it seems to escape them completely that God hears what they are saying. A man says, 'At the moment I have not the time or the necessary recollection to think about God, but later on perhaps.' Or better still, a young man says, 'I am too young now. First of all, I'll enjoy life. And then,' would it be possible," Kierkegaard asked, "to talk like that if we realized that God was hearing us, watching us all the time?" Father of a small boy would occasionally sneak into a neighbor's orchard and pluck some of the best fruit. He always made sure, however, that the coast was clear, as he liked to put it. One day, with his young son tagging along, after carefully looking in every direction and seeing no one, he crept through the fence, and just as he was ready to pluck some of the luscious fruit, his son startled him by calling out, "Dad, Dad, you didn't look up. You forgot to see if God was watching." Well, when temptation besets us and we're inclined to yield because nobody else seems to be watching, we need to remember that God is watching us. So what should we do? How should we respond to this sort of knowledge? If it's true that Jesus sees our hearts and knows what we're doing, then how should we live? First of all, I think this story of Nathanael teaches us that we should accept Jesus' evaluation of us. Jesus' evaluation of Nathanael was, "Here is a true Israelite in whom there is nothing false." I wonder, are we ready to accept Jesus' evaluation of us? Certainly he sees all the sin that is in us, but he also sees the good things that are in us. And sometimes we have a hard time accepting that good evaluation, just as we have difficulty accepting the negative evaluation. Because I think part of what sin does in our lives is it skews our whole perception of ourselves. Some of us have a sort of bloated self-esteem. We call it pride. That's a bad thing. But low self-esteem is a bad thing as well. God doesn't give that to us. So I wonder, are we ready to accept Jesus' evaluation of us? Secondly, we need to believe and bow to Jesus' kingship. That's what Nathanael did. After Jesus told Nathanael that he'd seen him under the fig tree, how does Nathanael react? He says, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Actually, two sort of identical statements saying, "Look, I believe you are the Messiah," because the Son of God was a messianic title. King of Israel is another way of saying you are the Messiah. He was willing to bow to Jesus' leadership and ownership of his life. I imagine some of us have been afraid to do that at one time or another. Yes, we're believers in the Lord, but do we really want to surrender complete control of our lives to Him? Would we really be willing to say to Him today, "Lord, I'll go wherever you want me to go. I'll do whatever you want me to do. I'll say whatever you want me to say"? We're sometimes afraid to do that. Paul Little once said about this, he said, "When we come to God and say, 'I love you and I'm prepared to do your will, whatever you want me to do,' we can be sure that God is not going to make us miserable." That's what some of us are afraid of. "Rather, He rejoices and fits our lives into His pattern for us, into that place where He in His omniscience and love knows we will fit hand in glove. The One who is our Creator, who made us, who knows us better than we will ever know ourselves, He's the one we're talking to. He knows the end from the beginning." And so we can bow to the Messiahship, the kingship of Jesus, and surrender our lives to His control, knowing that He has a good plan for us. Thirdly, we need to confess to Him the sin that is there in our hearts. If Jesus really knows our hearts and knows everything that we do, then there's no sense in hiding from Him, is there? There was once a young priest who was going to hear confessions for the first time. And he went into the confessional booth with another priest along with him who was observing him and training him. He was his senior advisor. And after a day of hearing confessions, he and the older priest sat down together and he asked the older priest, "Well, how do you think I did today?" And the older priest said, "Well, you know, I think that when a person finishes with a confession, you should say something like, 'I agree, it's terrible what you've done, and I would encourage you to stay away from that kind of behavior in the future.' I think it would be better," the older priest said, "if you said something like that instead of saying, 'Wow.'" You know, it's good to know that when we confess our sin to the Lord, He never says, "Wow." He's never taken by surprise by anything that we've said or felt or thought or have done. Remember at the beginning when I said, what would it be like if we showed a film of your life here today? It's a good thing none of us have that film, right? But God has that film. He knows everything about us, but He's willing to destroy the film of all the bad things if we confess our sin to Him. That's what Jeremiah 31:34 teaches us. "For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more." He's willing to destroy the film if we just confess to Him. One more thing I think we need to do in response to Jesus' knowledge of us is we need to decide, make a conscious decision to live under His gaze. Nathanael was not put off by the fact that Jesus knew everything about him. He was drawn closer to Jesus as a result. He wanted to live in close proximity to Jesus. He wanted to follow Him for the rest of his life. Are we drawn to Jesus by His intimate knowledge of us, or are we put off? A.W. Tozer once wrote this. He said, "God knows instantly and effortlessly all matter and all matters, all mind and every mind, all spirit and all spirits, all being and every being, all creaturehood and all creatures, every plurality and all pluralities, all law and every law, all relations, causes, thoughts, personalities, all things visible and invisible in heaven and on earth, motion, space, time, life, death, good, evil, heaven and hell." And then he says, "How unutterably sweet is the knowledge that our Heavenly Father knows us completely. No talebearer can inform on us. No enemy can make an accusation stick. No forgotten skeleton can come tumbling out of some hidden closet to abash us and expose our past. No unsuspected weakness in our characters can come to light that will turn God away from us. Since He knew us utterly before we knew Him and called us to Himself in the full knowledge of everything that was against us." It's an awesome thing to realize that Jesus sees our hearts. But it's even more awesome to realize that He still loves us anyway. As Paul puts it in Romans chapter 8, "What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also, along with Him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, 'For your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered.' No," Paul says, "in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. If once we realize that Jesus sees everything and loves us anyway, that gives us courage to live for Him and keep on living for Him. If we respond to Jesus' knowledge of us as Nathanael did, then there are going to be even greater things to follow. Have you ever had a particular experience in life that was just so wonderful, you wish it could go on forever, and then you discover there's more of that to be had? Maybe you discover a wonderful book like I did when I was about 9 years old, in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, only to find that there were other books written by C.S. Lewis in this Chronicles of Narnia series. And I was so delighted that there were 6 more books to discover. Or maybe you travel to a wonderful place and you think, oh, that's great, I wish I could go back there. And then you get to go back there again and you get to know it even better. You know, that's something of what Jesus is saying to Nathanael. When Nathanael tells Jesus that he believes in Him, Jesus says, "You believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree. You shall see greater things than that." You haven't seen anything yet. "I tell you the truth," Jesus says, "you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Now, what do you think Jesus meant by this? Well, as a true Israelite, Nathanael would have recalled the story from the Hebrew Scriptures where Jacob, as he's fleeing from his brother, he falls asleep in the desert one night and he sees a vision of a ladder going up to heaven with angels ascending and descending on that ladder. I think Jesus is alluding to that story. And in a way, he's suggesting to Nathanael that he is the one through whom salvation is going to come from heaven to earth. But let's think about it for a moment. When did this prophecy of Jesus, that Nathanael was going to see greater things, that he was going to see angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man, when did it actually take place? There's only 2 times where angels are recorded as ministering to Jesus during His life on earth. One is right after His temptation in the desert. And the other is when He prays in the Garden of Gethsemane right before His crucifixion. And it was only at the second one where His disciples were present. How awesome that must have been. For Nathanael to be there on that occasion and see that fulfillment of what Jesus had said 3 years before. "You will see the angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man." And that night in the Garden of Gethsemane, he saw just that. But think about it. Jesus said, "You will see greater things." He called this vision that Nathanael was going to have, that was a greater thing. But think about it. That greater thing took place at one of Jesus' weakest moments. When he was once again most tempted to lay aside the plan that the Father had for him. But he rendered up his will unto the Father's will. I think that tells us something. I think it suggests that our weakest moments can also be our greatest moments. If in that moment we turn to the Lord. As the Lord said to Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you because my power is made perfect in your weakness." Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for this wonderful story we've heard so many times before, but we pray that you would take it and apply its truth fresh to our hearts. Lord, we thank you that though you do see everything about us, you see our hearts, you see our actions, and even though you see it all, Lord, you still love us, and you forgive us for our sin when we come and confess to you. as we've done this morning. We thank You for that, Lord. Help us respond to Your knowledge of us by accepting Your evaluation of us, by believing in Your kingship and bowing before Your throne, by confessing our sin to You, and by deciding to live under Your gaze. And help us to realize, Lord, that the greater things to come that You have promised that we will see, some of those come in our weakest moments, Lord, when we turn to You for strength. We thank You that You give us that strength through Jesus Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.